Why is he not using his Bible? Well, it's all here. But I'll read now the first few verses. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardships as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of life, that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to participate in the crop. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Christ Jesus, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. First thing we see here is that Paul says to his protege, be strong in the Lord. To get strength. Well, where do you get strength? Because if you think of the previous chapter, you see that there were examples there of the strength in which you can draw. We draw our strength from history, and from other people, and from different sources. He thinks of role models, such as Mr. Forrest. I'm not sure if that's pronounced correctly. Some people say Onesiphorus, but I've always heard Onesiphorus, whatever. And so he used that as a role model. And then he can draw from the certainty of salvation. In chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul, talking about the power of God, says, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which he has granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So there is an encouragement for us that we live through the power of Christ through his gospel. In 2 Timothy 4, which we'll read on later, I'm sure, but for now, verse 17 and 18, Paul says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, he's talking about the Lord strengthened me. But you see in the same verse that he says that he rescued me from every evil. Now, tell me, when Paul was decapitated by his enemies, and by order of whoever was in charge, Nero probably, that doesn't seem like he was rescued from every evil. What did it? So how do we explain when Paul says I was rescued from every evil? Besides, he was stoned, he was rejected by many people, he lived a very hard life, he left shipwreck, etc., etc. How can he say he rescued me from every evil? Explain that to me. And I hope you'll help me talk up here and bring up some thoughts. I don't want to be the only one talking. Yes, sir.
But he was talking of the kingdom reality, the kingdom of God, rather than the kingdom of man.
Yeah, rescued. In other words, he was rescued for eternity. In other words, there's no further need of worrying. When we face hardships, we do not need to worry because we know the ultimate outcome. This is, the sufferings are temporary. This life is very short, and the real life is yet to come. We tend to neglect it in the mind. We think it's all here now. But this is all very brief. It's only 80 years, 90 years, and then after that becomes the real life. And for that, we are safe out of the, as Paul said, out of the mouth of the lions. And then he says in chapter 1, verse 12, it's already discussed. I'm sure everyone's always here, but I want to repeat this. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. So when you say, where do I get the strength? Well, yes, we get it from the Lord, but there is something that we need to consider, that is our own responsibility. We have to work on it. It doesn't come for free. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Paul says, Philippians. And such things come for all Christians, of course, not just for Timothy. So we read, for example, when Paul directs himself to the Ephesian Christians, just the entire church, in chapter 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong. So it's not necessarily exclusively receiving strength, although this is your primary reason for strength. But we have to work on this. So how do we gain similar strength? What are the means that you can think of to gain strength in the Lord?
Means of grace.
Means of grace. In other words, to attend to the prayer.
Prayer and worship.
And the worship.
The sacraments.
Sacraments. Keep going.
Study the word.
Study the word. We need to study, yeah. Right. Any others that comes to your mind?
That's why we have to start the Bible.
Yes, sir.
I think that one of the something else for me is reflecting on what God has done for me in the past. And I can see that God has taken care of me. He has promised to take care of me. So therefore, I can have confidence that he will take care of me in the future. And that sort of strengthens me as I look to the future.
Yeah. So you already have received strength, but now you've got to still to develop it. We work with that strength to make it even greater and better. And that's our part. We cannot just sit on the laurels, but be active. So we need to cultivate our gifts. Right? It's all very logical to us. Yes, we need to pray, we need to read the Bible, and we need to attend the church services, the preaching of the word, etc. But you got to cultivate it yourself. And you cultivate it by doing, by going out of your way, by putting out sweat. It takes effort on our part to gain more strength. There's like an athlete, and we'll talk about it in a minute, is that you get stronger as you practice. So it moves us to be very involved in the kingdom of God by many means. We can talk about that later too, I'll do that. He says, for example, in verse 15, we haven't gotten there yet, to Timothy, be diligent, that's not receive diligence, but be diligent, be active, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, actively handing the word of truth. So there again, he says, you need to work at it, work hard to present yourself. In James 1 verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord that God has promised to those who love him. Now, I thought that according to the 5 points of Calvinism, perseverance was something that God provides, not the last pea from Tulip. But now he says, you persevere. So again, yes, it is God who provide for us the perseverance. But you have to be persevering yourself. You have to fight it. You have to bite into it. You have to work for it. And that's, of course, with sanctification. The whole process of sanctification is a two-way endeavor. But primarily, of course, we are sanctified because God chose us from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world. He loved us, He saved us, He regenerated us. And so now we are already set aside, and therefore we are already sanctified. Yet, there is that other part of sanctification in which we need to work ourselves toward greater sanctification. We need to develop that perfection. So, obviously, we need to perfect us by training, by reading, by all these things that we already mentioned. Now, Paul says then to Timothy, Timothy, my child, very endearing, but there's that not contact or contrast Matthew 23, verse 9, where we read, and that you're very fast with your Bible, Bill. Matthew 23, 9 says, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, who is in heaven. Well, but he says, my child, so in other words, now he's become the father of Timothy. Does that not contradict what I just read from Matthew 23, verse 9? How do we explain this? And of course, there's all other things, as you read the scripture, and I hope you can take the time to look at Matthew 23, but you have to read it in the context. It's always dangerous to pick the scriptures here and there and just use them left and right. But what is the context where Christ is speaking in Matthew 23? You remember what Matthew 23 is all about? This is not the sweet Jesus who loves us and who so tenderly. But here is the accusing Jesus. He says, woe to you, Pharisees, miserable bunch. Now, indeed, he really hits him hard. So he's not all that friendly all the time. And he talks about hell. And he makes a comparison to what those Pharisees are like. And they love the honor. Call me Father. I'm the rabbi. I'm the great leader. Therefore, they long for the title. And this is what Christ is telling us. Don't look for those titles. Now, of course, it cannot possibly mean that I shouldn't call my daddy Father. And of course, here's a spiritual instruction here. He is the spiritual father of Timothy. So, but why at this point does Paul say, therefore, my son, why does he use that expression? Why does he have to say that my son Timothy? It's like he's putting his arm around him. He says, therefore, my son. Why does he do that?
He loved him. He loved him.
Yeah. When you receive instruction, is it more appealing to us to receive instructions from someone who loves us? Now, we have to be careful with our own instruction. It's easy enough to say, down, dog, down, and behave yourself and all that. But do we give our instructions lovingly to our children? And some of us may have a tendency to put our food down and to lay down the laws around the family table and so forth. Is it done lovingly? Is it done with reasoning? So it's more palatable if it comes that way. And what instructions are those? You can see that in verses 1 through 7 of this particular chapter. And there are fatherly examples here too. He says, Paul says, the gospel for which I suffer hardships, even imprisonment as a criminal by the word of God, but the word of God is not in prison. And then verse 10 he says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. So here you need an example. He does not say, do as I do, or do as I say, but do as I do. Be. And this is the best way of what we can learn as parents. Teaching by example. As we follow in Christ's footsteps, in a very literal sense. It's not just all talk, and it might actually mean to move some places, to move to your neighbor, to put out, to, you know, to go to the street, whatever. So our children are looking to us by the examples. And when I say us, I mean us. That means, I mean to say, yes, primarily the parents, but not exclusively. We always talk about baptized children, they're incorporated into the community here. And that we have a covenant, a relationship with not only God, but with one another. And that includes our children, who are real Christians. Let's face it. Mr. Wagner started out in the children's part about the little kids, and says, those are saints under construction. Like that, this is funny. But that's what it is. And so we are in the process of constructing our children. We. And we all are to be samples to our own children primarily, but also to all the children around the church. When you see them misbehave, you should be able to call them. Of course, primarily referring to the parents, but if there are no parents around, we do have a responsibility to care for them. And I'm a little annoyed sometimes when people tend to say, afterwards, if you reprimand or talk to a child and try to set them straight and show them the way, that parent would say, why didn't you talk to my child? That's my responsibility. And I'm a little bit annoyed with that. You tell me if I'm wrong or not, but I tend to think that we have this responsibility toward all the children. It's not to take away the responsibility of the parents, but we're all adults, and we all love each other, we all care for the children. What is wrong with us, especially when the father or mother is not around, to carefully and wisely correct the child? So, I would say, if it happened to you, be thankful that somebody else corrects your children, or guides them in the right way. I remember talking about role models. Back in Holland, there was Meneer van Weer, Mr. van Weer. And he was a man with very little words. A very poor kind of guy, and very humble, something that he can learn a lesson from. And not very outspoken, and he was quiet during meetings and so forth. But we all knew that every Saturday he would take time out and go in his own neighborhood, and he visited all the pubs. Or all the pubs, he visited pubs. And he talked to the people who were about to drink themselves silly. And he tried to talk to them before they would do so, before they get drunk. And he made it a habit that every week he would go there and preach the gospel. And other than that, you wouldn't hear from this man. He was always quiet, but in his very quiet way, he did the kind of thing. You know, you don't always say to me, I'm sitting here front, and big deal. But let's be humble. But we can serve in so many different manners. And this man, now this is many years ago that I heard about this, 60 years ago. But it still sticks vividly in my mind what kind of a person he was. And I compare, and I see him as a role model. I think I need to follow the sort of example. And let it be said of you and me that we are such role models in action. Now, have you noticed that as you teach, that you gain strength also? You, the teacher. And teaching doesn't always have to be being here up front and teaching a bunch of people. But teaching is actually more valuable on a one-to-one basis. Come along, side the person. Put your hand around them. guiding through scripture or whatever, you know. It doesn't always have to be in this formal setting. And Christians can teach without having a tremendous great knowledge of all the scriptures. We have to have some basic knowledge, of course, and need to improve it. But don't be too quick to say, oh, I can't teach. I'm not capable of teaching. I don't even have knowledge. I don't have the capacity. And do not underestimate yourself. Be in the scriptures, try to memorize it, try to practice it, and teach others on a one-to-one basis or in a class format. And what about women? Should women teach, should any woman teach a man? Now that's a toughie. For example, Paul says, I know I'm getting on rabbit hills, but you have to pardon me if I tend to do that. I hope you'll live with me. You can recommend me later. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to subject themselves just as the law says. And then again it says in 1 Timothy 2 verse 10, which already been discussed, to discuss it, I'm sure, a woman must be quietly receive instructions with genuine or with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over men, but to remain quiet. So, does that close the door to women? Period. Shut your mouth. Don't talk to me. What do you think? How far does this go?
Is this only in church setting?
Are you in your room or you're not in?
It's Sunday school, that's why I'm asking. Church setting.
Of course, my wife knows me rather well, and she knows all the things. You all agree with Evangelio, what she says, that this is a church setting? Or should a woman, let me put it this way, should a woman at home teach her husband? Ever? What do you think? I see one nodding yes. I see another one nodding yes. Are there any no's here? You all agree with that? Anyway, does not agree with that? I think there are some qualifications here, I think. The woman and all of us need to be very careful and wise how we teach. Even as men, we need to try to teach with humility. Not being puffed up in any sense. Keep that humility in mind, because this is one of the biggest problems, I might as well say, in the OPC. And maybe among many Christians, but certainly in the OPC. Now, you might think this is a perfect church. Well, it isn't. I got news for you. And we tend to have spiritual pride. We are proud of all sorts of things in the OPC. And you can hear that in the four presbytery. You can sense some of the pride. I know all those answers and so forth. But let's be mindful to be as humble as we possibly can in our approaches. And for the woman, of course, I know cases where there's a young couple that got married, and let's say the man became a Christian just very recently, but he loved the Lord. He has to learn a lot yet. His wife comes from a background that all her life she has been raised in a Christian family. What could be wrong in the wife teaching the husband the ways of the Lord? This is done in humility and careful, and not just laying down the law to her husband, but rather, you know, if we discuss these things. What I like about Mark Schroeder, I don't know whether you ever noticed that, but in his counseling especially, and I try to emulate this, is when something controversial comes up and people would want to disagree with him, he tends to not immediately say, no, you're all wrong, forget this. He has a tendency to say, well, that's interesting, which is one of his favorite words anyway, interesting, you probably noticed that, and I don't mind it when he says that. But at least the opportunity for the other person to speak up, and then carefully he might say, well, how do you explain that along this or that way? But there is not this blunt and immediate no. There is this wanting to listen to the other person, to try to iron things out carefully and to come together. And that's far better way than to say, you're all wet. You don't know what you're talking about. That hurts. It makes no, doesn't make any sense that way. You catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. So you see that, for example, in the case of Priscilla, I hope you remember the story, in Acts 18, verse 26, Priscilla and her husband Aquila were talking to Apollos, who was a very qualified preacher, very eloquent man, but he did not know the New Testament way of the Lord. He knew all of the Old Testament, he was very familiar with it, but the New Testament wasn't written for one thing, so he couldn't know everything unless somebody else had taught him, and that's what happened here. So he began to speak a lot in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila, and notice, it didn't say Aquila and Priscilla, it says Priscilla and Aquila. So who's come first? The woman. He says, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So here you see a woman who I'm sure very carefully and wisely and in humility and trust would explain to this man the way of the Lord. My mother was a godly woman, and she had a more fluent way of explaining things than my dad. My dad was a little bit stiff, and he wasn't too quick to change things completely through. My mother was almost immediately ready with everything. And so when there was something to explain, it was easier done by my mother than by my father. But there was no fighting. They loved each other dearly. There was mighty kissing feet points when they went to bed. I remember kissing feet. But they loved each other tremendously. But yet my mother was the one, people might think she wore the pants. She didn't really. She had a better way. She had a better and quicker way of explaining things. So why not? I learned a lot from my mother. So let's talk about teaching a little bit, because Paul says, not only Timothy are you to teach, but you are to produce teachers, other teachers. So let me ask you another question. I hope you come up with all sorts of answers. How would you describe a good teacher? What's your idea of a good teacher? Hey, you are one. You should have all the answers ready.
A teacher listens to find out and questions of what the knowledge of her students is and where she begins to teach.
Uh-huh.
Or he.
Any other thoughts here?
I think that's right. One of the first things a teacher's got to do is do the demographics on the students. That's what she said. Who am I teaching? Yeah. What are they like? Another thing is they've got another subject matter.
Sure.
And I think most good teachers think linearly.
They do what?
They think linearly.
Oh, yeah.
They go from point A to point B to point C, and they show the connections and the relationships.
Yeah.
And they bring the students along with that so that the people can see the relationships and how things develop.
Let me share something with you. I talked to a person not too long ago, a Christian, who said to me, a good teacher is to transfer knowledge to the student. Period. He didn't expect anything else. Just make sure that the student learns what's primarily in your mind, so to speak, or get sufficient knowledge. And that was all he wanted to say. What do you think of that, teacher?
Well, but you can't transfer that knowledge until you determine what level the receiver can receive at.
Yeah.
You know, if you've got a jug of water and a cup over here, it makes a difference. If you know, you want to put more of the same kind of water in it, if it's an empty cup. You know, a cup that's half full or a cup that's all the way full, and you have to figure out what to do then, or a cup that has a lid on the top of it.
Yeah.
You know, you got to figure out what to receive
Amen. And parents, I would say parents, and I don't know too many here, unfortunately, but I would say be wise that you listen to your children. Find out where they're at, as this definitely points out. And may you have all the different ages. That may be difficult sometimes, but it's good to take your child one by one on a personal level. You always have all the children in a group environment may not always be wise, in my opinion. You need your child personally apart, and you have that opportunity, and you have to make the opportunity and talk with them on a family basis. Ask questions and get to know the child as definitely points out, so they can be able to fill the need that then becomes obvious there. Definitely.
Okay. Also, when you have imparted the knowledge, you need to check to make sure they understood it. And even if it's months later down the road after you've taught them, you need to review it.
The children or your student, they didn't always have to be taught, but your student does not know what he is supposed to know until he or she can tell it back to you. Right? And that's the point. So make sure that you don't just blank around the table wherever you are, stuff all this knowledge down the throat. And that's something else you need to be careful with. Just a few weeks ago, somebody asked me all sorts of questions, and I tried to answer every one of them. And one after the other. And I thought, how is he or she going to remember all of this? Because there's so much material, and you've got to take it a spoonful at a time, actually. I didn't have the opportunity, but in our teaching with others, be careful that you don't take too big a chunk all at once. But feed it to them piecemeal. You don't grow a tree in a couple of days. Alright. Now, back in Holland, there was a Christian school administration who hired a non-believing, but very knowledgeable, certified teacher to teach Christianity or teach in a Christian school. Now, they had a choice of others, of less qualified people, that they probably considered undereducated, but were genuine Christian. I'm going to put you in charge on the board of directors. And so you're now a board member, and what are you going to say? Which teacher are we going to hire? And why? You can't always have everything. You can't always have both. You can't have a person who's just perfectly suit for the job, both have tremendous amount of knowledge, but also has a heart for the Lord. What's your preference? Which do we pick?
Depends what they're teaching.
Well, they're not teaching yet. You just got to meet, you just met these couple of people, you interviewed them, and you got this impression. One of them is very knowledgeable, the other one has a heart for the Lord. And that's all you know. Now you're going to do. You haven't experienced the teaching. You might put it on a trial basis, that's an idea.
I'm talking which subject?
Yeah, okay, depends on the subject, yes, true. But let's say the subject is basic Christianity. Let's say the subject is religion, okay? So, Ken? Ellie?
But even if it is not basic Christianity, I think all the subjects in school should be coming from a Christian background. And everything is there because of the Lord.
So, are you saying, in effect, then, the man who is very qualified because he has all these diplomas and all this knowledge and he has all, is not qualified for his job, while the other one, who is probably less knowledgeable, but has a heart from the Lord, is the one that you pick? Is that what you're saying?
I would pick the Christian over that, for sure, in a Christian school.
Yeah. Definitely.
And then, give them a program of training to make sure that that's knowledge they need. You know, you got to care about what you teach, or it's just walking into the emotion.
My answers, I don't necessarily the final say, so I have my own thoughts. I've been through a reading in my life. I wouldn't dare like anything else. I'm not saying that everything I say is the law. And please argue with me. And I can very well be wrong. Yes, ma'am.
But there are Christians who have a heart for the Lord who happen to be lousy teachers.
Could be,
that there is that.
I'm making a very general statement, of course. It's not entirely fair. You have to draw a line someplace. You cannot put the 4-year-old child in front of a classroom only because you love the Lord. It's insufficient. But I'm putting in basically what I'm trying to hint at is you cannot really teach Christianity if you do not love the Lord. It just doesn't go. Doesn't work. You've got to do it with your heart. Teaching has to be done with your heart, not with just a bunch of knowledge. And then, what is Paul referring to when he talks about teaching? What is to be conveyed? Paul says in verse 2, all the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. So we shall be able to teach, of course, there's a qualification there. But he put the ability after the faithful. And I think appropriately so, I don't know what the original, maybe that's the translation, but that's the way I would personally take it. Faithfulness comes first. But you cannot be faithful without ability. So you have to have both. But it's certainly very important that you have the faith and love for the Lord. Now he says, what you have seen and heard in me, Paul says to Timothy. What's he referring to? What did he see in Paul? Probably obvious answer, so cough it up, please. What do you think? What you have seen and heard in me?
Him being the example?
Examples by his manner of living. He probably had a sermon series. I love series because that's good. It's better than all the topics. But it's good to have a completed series of the analysis Paul probably did. And of course by his very example of manner of living. So we need to emulate good teachers. I think Mark is an excellent teacher and tried to emulate as much as possible. It's nearly impossible. I'm never that good, but anyway. Bring it home again. One added reason, besides worship, which is the number one reason why we are here at church, but an added reason is to hear harvest, is to retain what is being relayed to us and to prepare ourselves to pass it on to others. And of course, accurately so. And remember that we are accountable to God for what we teach. Paul says we are accountable for every word we speak to the Lord. So it's sort of scary to sit here. But we are accountable, so you better be wise in what you're saying and study our material. And firstly, he says, suffer hardships with me. Or you might say, depending on translation, suffer hardship with us as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now in the song, Onward Christian Soldiers, we sing, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Wonderful song. But we do not sing, with the victory of Jesus going on. But rather with the cross of Jesus. Now, the victory is sure. We live with the outlook toward victory. And we know the victory is ours. As we fight along, and that's the wonderful thing about fighting in the right army. You may lose your life. You may get wounded. You may, all sorts of trouble may come to you. But the victory is yours. Remember, the outcome, the final outcome of the strife is victory. But as for now, we are going under the banner of the cross, not under the banner of victory. The victory is in the death of our mind. In other words, we have to carry our cross in life. There was this farmer who came to church one day. He listened to the sermon last week real carefully, and he was carrying his wife on his back. The pastor says, "Brother Jones, what are you doing carrying your wife on your back?" And he says, "You taught me last week what I was to do. You said you must carry your cross patiently." Well, can a wife be a cross? Can a husband be a cross? And I suppose, yes, by our own causes, we can cause our own cross. We very often do. We are guilty of our own crosses, of our own hardships in life, and we have to deal with the consequences. Not by seeking divorce. And I'm going to tell you something that Mark Schroeder already told you before, and it's no big secret. The man admitted this, so I'm not trying to gossip here. Besides, the man is dead now, but Roy Smith, of the down south, in the,
La Mesa.
A very godly man. But he made apparently one terrible mistake in his life. He married an unbeliever. And he was married for the longest time with her. She never came to church, never shared anything spiritual with her, and he grieved over all this time. Then finally she died of cancer, and he finally could now marry in his old age somebody who really loved the Lord. And more, the man just blossomed at that point. Joy, having somebody to share the gospel with. Please tell your children. You know, don't get infatuated with somebody who, you know, the answers. But you cannot, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of truth, to say, I'm going to divorce my wife, she's an unbeliever. That's not biblical. You're not allowed to do that. You're supposed to live with it. There are, not to say that the OBC never allows for a divorce, that's not true either. We have sometimes a reason for divorce, and I'm not going to get into that. But you cannot just divorce your wife because she's an unbeliever. Or husband, or whatever. So we need to be very careful before we make such choices. And of course, all of us are either already married or we're older. I wish there were more young people in class. But I would say to the young people, please be wise, and let's say to our children and grandchildren, use your brain, put your brains into gear before you put your mouth into action. So, do you think that Timothy should strive for hardship? Because he says, share hardships with me. Suffer hardships with me or with us as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? In other words, let me expand a little more on it. Should we ask for persecution? Because it's so good for us. That's true. Think about it. The church in Russia was doing very well. It is doing very well because there's still persecution in Russia. China, there are countless underground churches, people that refuse to submit to government rule in their churches, for which I admire them, house churches. Just last week, a couple of weeks ago, hundreds of those house churches were raided and people arrested. So, yeah, but you see how the church, perhaps because of all the persecution, blossoms. So, and how are we doing? OPC is doing very well lately, by the way. I don't want to be a pessimist. We've seen a lot of new churches coming up here. They're all over the country. And that's wonderful. You heard about that from Mr. Gerber. But nevertheless, what do you think? should we seek to be persecuted? Should we seek hardships in order to be better Christians? What do you think? I see somebody's...
Well,
I cannot honestly say that I have suffered terrible persecution in my life. As a matter of fact, it's worrying sometimes, because the saying goes, no cross, no crown. And I don't see any big crosses. I have a few little problems, but yeah. I have a backache once in a while, make three operations.
Well, Paul tells us that the goal should be that we live quiet and peaceful lives in godliness and endurance and reverence. So I think the concept of seeking persecution is not proper. Paul says, exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in godliness and reverence.
And I agree, we should not pray for that. But you notice that, or maybe you haven't, but persecuted Christians often ask not for deliverance. Did you know that? Many persecuted Christians, especially leaders, do not pray for deliverance, but pray that God will give us the strength to stand up. That's quite a thing to say. And I'm not even sure that I necessarily agree. I do pray, tell me if I'm wrong, but I do pray for their deliverance. I feel sorry for them. And along with that, I'll pray that the Lord will give them the strength to stand up and even to die if need to be, tortured to death, whatever. Because I'd love to see them delivered. But no, I don't think we should pray for persecution. But we should be praying, I think, that we are prepared for persecution and face it with confidence. And that is a good thing to remember, that we brace ourselves for whatever might come. When you learn to drive a car, the first thing that you learn from your teacher is, where is the brake? Well, the rest is not so important, but you could better know where the brake is, because without the brake, you could cross havoc. And so we need to know, be prepared for eventualities in our lives, and braced for when persecution comes. What shall we answer? Are you ready to answer? Are you ready to answer the atheist? Are you ready to answer people at work to talk to you or that sneer at you? Are you ready to face all this? Are you ready to face your own hardships? And when you get really in pain and trouble, are you willing to not rebel against God, but accept it as God's way of teaching you something, whatever it is, you don't always know. But that's a goal we need to set for ourselves, to be prepared for all the eventualities. I'm going to stop here. There's a lot more to go, but it's already late, but questions? Anyone has a question? Or correction? Very possible. No corrections? Whoa. I got scotch-free. All right. Dave, could I ask you to close the prayer, please?
Absolutely. Father and our God, we are grateful to you this morning. You have brought us your teaching, and that through it you draw us to your Son. We pray that you help us to remember your word that we've heard received today, and to apply it to our hearts, be strengthened by it, as we go forth to the world seeking to honor you and share with us. Pray in Jesus' name.